Let me pray. Lord, we ask you to show us your greatness in a more fuller way as we look into your word right now. Move us to sing. Even as we just sang, move us to sing in greater praises to your name. And so work this morning, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Go ahead and open your Bible to the book of Ezra. Before we get into the sermon, I just want to, besides our friends from Redeemer Bible Church, Oceanside, visiting us this morning, we also have some other friends from Minnesota visiting us this morning. Friends Mark Patterson and Christy, his wife, is with him this morning. They used to serve in Honduras. Now they're serving with TLI, Training Leaders International, based in Minnesota. And so, Mark, why don't you stand, brother? And, oh, is he there even? No? Where are you? I guess he went to the bathroom. Sorry. But we just want to greet your family and glad you guys can join us this morning. Glad to be global partners in this ministry together. You know, we live in a world where things decay and break. I'm sure that you have furniture in your house that you could wish that you just want to replace because of stains, odors, or just doesn't work the same. Maybe you're thinking about your car. It was brand new maybe 10, 15 years ago, but now it's definitely showing its age. Not as attractive as it used to be. And that's why, one reason why people do research into restoration. And so you hear people talk about restoring old furniture, renewing it. If you have the time and skills, you could try to make that old piece of furniture both beautiful and functional so that it's the talk of your house. Or you could take that super old car and restore it so that's the most striking car on the road. Of course, not all things can be renewed like that. I remember when I was younger, I used to collect baseball cards. And one thing about baseball cards, you got to take really good care of those things. Because if you crease it or the edges start fraying, it's no longer mint condition, no longer worth anything what it used to be worth. And there's no way to restore that card. You can't do anything to make that piece of cardboard get back to its original state. How about a life? Can a person who has been devastated by sin, who's lost their joy, who feels hopeless and aimless, can such a person be restored? How about a marriage? Is it possible to renew love and peace after years of growing distant, after years of conflict and unresolved hurt? Or how about a nation? Can an entire people be restored back to following God and being useful for Him after many years of turning to idols and abandoning the Lord? Well, we're going to be in the book of Ezra this morning, and we're going to see the precious beginnings of spiritual renewal. We're going to see that spiritual restoration is possible because the Lord is so patient and merciful, sovereign and powerful. This sermon is part of my series, Preparing the Way for the King, where I'm attempting to summarize each book of the Old Testament in one single sermon, and it's my hope that through this series you would have a better understanding and appreciation of this often neglected part of your Bible so that you would actually be encouraged and benefit when you turn to the first 39 books of your Bible. Ezra, if you found it yet, is the 15th book in our English Bibles. You'll find it right after the book of 2 Chronicles. It contains 10 chapters, and it would only take you about 43 minutes to listen to it in one sitting. 43 minutes, that's easy. The book doesn't identify who the author is, but the most likely candidate would be Ezra, the famous scribe that we meet in this book. In terms of content, the book essentially tells you what happens to the Israelites after 2 Chronicles. Chronicles, it ends with the southern kingdom being given over to destruction. The temple is destroyed, the walls of Jerusalem are torn down, and the people are carried away into exile. But then you get this little ray of hope at the end of the book. Cyrus, the king of Persia, he conquers Babylon, and a year later he actually encourages the Israelites to return to their homeland and rebuild the temple. It's an astounding turn of events. And so what would the Israelites do? Would they actually take up Cyrus on that offer? Would they uproot themselves again and take the long journey back to Canaan? Is there even anyone left among the Israelites who is holding on to the hope of a promised land and an eternal kingdom? Well, the book of Ezra shows us how the Jews respond to Cyrus's decree. And more specifically, we come to see that some Jews do return to the land of promise. In Ezra, two different waves of Israelites make the journey back to the promised land. One group is led by a man named Zerubbabel, and a second group is led by Ezra. The returnees in this book, they're able to rebuild the temple and resettle Jerusalem. And so they make incredible strides to rebuild their society and restore worship to the Lord. And so here in this book, we see that spiritual renewal is possible. The Lord can raise the fallen. Those who have messed up bad can be restored to the Lord and have hope for the future. An entire nation, even, that has abandoned the Lord can rebuild. And it's possible. All because God is great in faithfulness and sovereign in his grace. By the way, you may be hearing these things this morning, and maybe you're feeling like, I'm not one of those people who has failed big time in my life. I haven't fallen hard. So this doesn't sound like the kind of message that I need. I don't need spiritual renewal. Well, if that's what you're thinking this morning, I hope you would at least admit that you still sin. You still do things, think things, feel things that you shouldn't be doing, thinking, and feeling. And because of that, because you still sin, every time you disobey the Lord, wander from his commandments, that's actually another moment that you need to renew your devotion to the Lord. Because maybe this is an experience that you're familiar with, that you can relate to. I mean, have you ever sinned and you decided to just stay there for a while? Like you thought, well, here I jumped into the mud or I fell into the mud, but since I'm down here already, since I'm already dirty, I might as well stay here for a while and enjoy the mud because I'm dirty anyways. And so you book an extended stay vacation in the sewage of your sin. Well, we shouldn't be doing that. We should get up quickly when we sin. We should renew our commitment to God. And that's why each one of us here today needs this book. Even if you feel like, I haven't fallen hard. Well, you still sin. And it's so easy to stay in the mud when you do sin. It's so easy to maintain the same attitudes, the same lust, the same fears, the same bitterness and the same activity and just hold on to those things because I'm already there. And you know what? This is starting to feel good. Ezra helps us to see what it looks like to halt that descent, to humble yourself and seek him instead of giving in to that discouragement and that further downfall into sin. And so how do we do that? Well, first of all, in order to recover from your spiritual failure, in order to renew a heart and commitment for the Lord, you should first of all remember God's grace. Remember God's grace in bringing you to where you're at today. That's one lesson you should learn from the book of Ezra. This is one of the most important things to do when you fail, to renew a commitment to God. Remember God's kindnesses up to this point, and don't ever forget them. Remember that you are what you are today by the grace of God. You know, the book of Ezra should have had this effect on the Israelites. I mean, just put yourself in their shoes for a moment. Let's say that you're a descendant of the returned exiles. You're one of their children. And you're thinking about where you're at today. You're living in the promised land. My ancestors, they had this history. They were exiles. They were powerless to do anything about their condition. Hopeless captives. But now here we are. We're back in the promised land. How is that possible? Well, Ezra provides the explanation. God's sovereign grace made this all possible. Look here in chapter 1. Ezra 1, starting in verse 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. Every survivor, at whatever place he may live, let the men of that place support him with silver and gold, with goods and cattle, together with a freewill offering for the house of God, which is in Jerusalem." And so here's Ezra's explanation of the exile's return. He could have given Cyrus all the credit. After all, he was the most powerful ruler on the planet at the time, and he was the one who gave the decree for the Israelites to return to their homeland. But Ezra knows who really deserves the credit. The Lord did this. As you see in verse 1, God was fulfilling his word by the mouth of the prophet Jeremiah. It was the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus to pronounce this decree. And so the Jews being back in the promised land is really the Lord's handiwork. God was being faithful to bring these events to pass. You know, Chronicles, Ezra, and Daniel, they all make reference to this prophecy given by Jeremiah. And so it's an important thing in the Israelites' mind, and therefore I want you to see it with your own eyes. Let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. You're going to find Jeremiah, if you page to the right, about 9 books later in your Old Testament. You'll find it right after Isaiah. Of course, keep your finger here in Ezra. We're going to turn back here. So Jeremiah 29, verse 1. Now these are the words of the letter which Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the rest of the elders of the exile, the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. So here we see the prophet Jeremiah, he's still in Jerusalem. It might help to know that the Judahites, they were actually exiled to Babylon in three waves. At this point, some were already taken captive and sent off to Babylon, but Jerusalem had not yet fallen yet. And so the prophet is still there in Jerusalem, and he's writing this word to the first few waves of exiles that had been taken to Babylon. And he says there in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands so that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare." So notice what God is communicating to the exiles. Go ahead, build houses, get married, have a family, even pray for the Babylonians, the ones who've taken you captive. Don't fight against them, because I intend to prosper you there through them. Go ahead, plant yourselves in the land of exile, because I'm going to take care of you. And you're going to be there for a while. But notice, you're not going to be there for too long. Look at verse 10. "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you, to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile." Now, many of you probably recognize that famous scripture there in verse 11. Well, here's the actual context of that verse. "Though you be exiled now for your unfaithfulness, here's what you can look forward to. After 70 years, I'm going to bring you back to this land. You may think that because you're exiled, that my plans are just to make a complete end of you. But my plans are actually to prosper you and to give you a future. I'm not done with you yet." I mean, how hopeful is that? There's coming a day when you're actually going to humble yourself. You're going to pray to me. You're going to seek me. And guess what? I'm going to be listening for you. I'm going to hear you, and I'm going to restore your fortunes. I'm going to forgive you of your sins. I'm going to heal your land. This is incredible. I mean, here they are. They're in the midst of God's discipline, and yet he's offering them in the midst of that this word of hope and encouragement, even there. "I'm determined to show you mercy, though you're stubborn and you deserve wrath." And so Ezra is actually showing us how the Lord has brought this good word to pass through Jeremiah. "I am a faithful God. I keep my word. And I'm powerful enough to bring it to pass. I cause kings even to show you favor so that you can depart in peace and even obtain the resources necessary for you to rebuild your land and rebuild the temple." As you can see, go ahead and turn back to Ezra now. Their return to the land was an act of sovereign grace. God was treating them better than they deserved. And that's why the Jews have this surviving remnant back in Judah. God's grace. Ezra didn't want his countrymen to forget what God had done. Some authors will actually even point to the fact that the Jews' return from exile is kind of like a second exodus for them. And we know from the actual exodus that God didn't want the Israelites to ever forget their deliverance from slavery out of the land of Egypt. And that's why they were supposed to keep the Passover. In fact, one reason they abandoned the Lord that in the books we've studied up to now is because they kept forgetting God's grace. They kept forgetting his mercy in history. They forgot what the Lord had done. They stopped keeping the Passover and the festivals. And so we see through the Israelites that it's really dangerous to forget the grace that made you what you are today. Brothers and sisters, just think of what you are today. Think of the rich blessings you enjoy. A redeemed sinner. A child of God. A member of the body of Christ. You have saving faith. You have the Holy Spirit residing in you. You could rightly appraise and understand the Word of God. You have a loving church family. How is it that you've obtained these things? Of course, by the grace of God. God chose you. He's called you. Christ died your death. He paid for your sins. I mean, that was your filth. That wasn't his filth. He took your filth upon himself. He willingly owned your sins as his own. What depths of grace. And that's why you have joy today. That's why you have peace, which surpasses understanding. That's why you have this relationship with God and an eternal hope that the circumstances of this world can't take away from you. God's sovereign grace has made you what you are today. Don't ever forget this grace. You know, failing to grasp the depths of God's grace in your life is, it's disastrous for your spiritual health. It's like having an immunodeficiency in the soul. You won't be able to fight off the sin and failure of your life so easily when you forget God's grace. You won't have that motivation to seek God and return to him after you've sinned. You'll be content instead to dive further into it because you've forgotten grace. When you forget God's grace, it's easy to become prideful. It's easy to hold grudges. You'll quickly lose your energy to preach the gospel, to be a diligent laborer in the kingdom, because what's your motivation? And hey, I know Pastor Dan said, we love your kids, and I know all these staff members are laboring to want to see your kids saved, but man, your kids isn't a good enough reason. We need a higher reason than that, a greater motivation. It's the grace of God. Isn't that why you grow weary of loving your own kids? Isn't that why you grow weary of loving your own spouse? Their relationship to you isn't enough motivation. They can be unlovable. So many times, every day they can be unlovable. But Christ is always lovely. Christ's grace is always there, motivating us, empowering us. And so don't ever forget it. Spiritual renewal and faithfulness is impossible if you forget grace. And that's one reason why God even wants us today to keep regularly the Lord's Supper. He doesn't want you to forget the great cost of your forgiveness. The Son of God had to become like you in all things and shed his blood for you to set you free. What a cost! If you're new to our church, we generally keep the Lord's Supper on the first Sunday of every month in the evening service. Please remember that so you can join us and remember the body and blood of our Lord Jesus. But of course, you need to be mindful of this grace daily, because our need of encouragement is daily. Now, secondly, in order to promote spiritual renewal, to get up after you sin, you need to prioritize the worship of the Lord. Prioritize the Lord's worship. You know, when this first wave of Israelites returned to the Promised Land, you see that they actually pursue the correct priorities. God made the priority clear through Cyrus. Return to Judah, rebuild my temple. That's why I want you there. I'm the priority. You're not uprooting your family because this land stinks and there's better business opportunities in Canaan. No, I want you to move because I want my name to be there. I want my temple to be rebuilt. I want you to worship me. And the returning Jews, they take this priority to heart. Chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of God and of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God." So early on, this is early on, in their return, they rebuild the altar of God. They restore sacrifices. This is an indication that they understood the importance of worshiping the Lord rightly and maintaining their relationship with a holy God. As we saw back in Leviticus, sinners cannot commune with God and enjoy his favor apart from sacrifice. And so this is a key moment in their spiritual restoration. There in verse 8, you see they begin work on the temple. They finish laying the foundation in verse 10. And then verse 11, we see their response to the progress. Verse 11, chapter 3 says, "They sang, praising, and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, 'For he is good, and his loving kindness is upon Israel forever.' And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid." And just try to imagine what an amazing moment this is in their history. They were hopeless exiles just a moment ago. And now what do we see? They now have a song. They have joy again. They're praising God and giving him thanks. Of course, their joy was mingled with a certain sense of sorrow, because there are certain people who knew what the old temple was like. And the present condition was nowhere near the former glory they once enjoyed. But it was still a wonderful moment to celebrate God's goodness, because again, they were experiencing far more than they deserved. Now, chapter 4, the work on the temple ceases for about 14 years because some opposition arises and the people get discouraged. We'll talk about that opposition in a moment, but eventually the work resumes. After over a decade, God actually sends his prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to encourage the people, and the Jews complete the temple in chapter 6. Go ahead and turn to chapter 6. Verse 18, it says, "They appointed the priests to their divisions, and the Levites in their orders for the service of God in Jerusalem, as it is written in the book of Moses." There's that phrase again. They're returning to the book of Moses. They're wanting to keep God's commands that they find in the law. Verse 19, "The exiles observe the Passover. And so what we see going on here in Ezra is amazing. They're listening to the prophets? What? They're returning to the law? They're remembering God's grace? And notice what happens in verse 21. Verse 21, the sons of Israel who returned from exile and all those who had separated themselves from the impurity of the nations of the land to join them to seek the Lord God of Israel ate the Passover. Now this is a little side comment by Ezra, but this is amazing. Notice what's going on here. They're starting to be useful to the Lord again. They're functioning as a light to the peoples, which is what God wanted them to be from the beginning. People from the surrounding areas are being encouraged to separate themselves from the unclean practices of the nations and to worship the Lord instead. How is all this happening? Because in a certain sense, these returned exiles are nobodies. They aren't very numerous. They don't have a great city to boast about. They don't have a mighty army or government. And yet they're attracting people to them. How is that happening? Well, ultimately, it's not about their greatness, but the Lord's greatness. The peoples are finally able to see through them that God is holy, because the Israelites are finally setting themselves apart as holy. They're living as a holy people to the Lord. Their lives are testifying to the greatness of their God, and it's drawing others to worship Him. Notice the transformation that's possible when you prioritize the Lord. Though you fall hard and you think it's impossible to get up, that God can't possibly use me ever again, my hands are too dirty, my feet are too dirty, God once again surprises you with His grace and shows you His cleansing power. No, I'm not done with you. Get up, prioritize me, and you'll see what's possible when you put me first. So how about your own life? Would you unequivocally say, Christ comes first in my life? He's my priority. That to worship Him, to serve Him, to obey Him is why I exist. Or is it more like you're a part-time worshiper? Do you treat the church and advancing God's kingdom like diversions, something you only do when it's convenient? Or is God's glory your passion? An unceasing thought in your mind that Christ truly deserves my eternal worship, and that I'm not going to wait till heaven to give Him the worship He deserves. He deserves worship now, because I'm enjoying forgiveness of sins now. So I'm not going to wait to give Him the praise that He deserves. My sins are covered today, and so He deserves my service today. Are you passionate for Him? Wanting to serve Him? Wanting to declare His glory to the nations? Or is this world more alluring to you? If so, get up from your spiritual stupor. Seek the Lord. Seek spiritual renewal by prioritizing His worship. Now, thirdly, another thing I think you should learn from the book of Ezra in order to promote spiritual renewal instead of this continual rolling in the mud, you should learn to trust the Lord when times get difficult. Trust the Lord when times get difficult. You know, following God isn't easy. If anyone ever tells you that, they're smoking something they shouldn't be smoking. You know, your faith will be tested in life. That's one of the main things you see in Ezra and Nehemiah. By the way, they were probably one book originally. Getting up and rebuilding comes with its challenges. It's not easy to get out of the mud and start walking on the narrow way. The Israelites, they face a number of difficulties as they try to live as God's chosen people and believe his word. How do we respond in such situations when trials come? You know, I've thought this, where when you're going through trial, I wish I had a time machine that I could just warp myself to the end of this trial. I don't know if you ever think things like that. Or you just blow the trial away and it's gone. Well, God has actually a better plan for our lives. He wants to set the stage so that you can see his power and faithfulness in greater ways as you learn to endure that trial by trusting him. It's a stage to see the greatness of God. I mean, for one thing, we should be impressed, I think, that the Israelites, the exiles, they actually returned to their homeland in the first place. That was a huge step of faith. These Jews had planted themselves in Babylon, even as Jeremiah told them to. They had houses, they had families, and it was approximately a 900-mile journey to get back from the land of Babylon to Judah. And they didn't have cars or airplanes. To go back to Judah, you need a lot of faith, trusting that God would be with you, that he would keep his word, that he would protect you and bless you there. In fact, that's what makes Ezra's journey in chapter 8 so amazing. He led the second wave back to Judah, and he didn't have an armed guard. In fact, he was too ashamed to ask for an armed guard because he told the king of Persia at the time, saying, "Our God will be with us and protect us." And so he was too ashamed to ask for an armed guard because he wanted God to display his power in being able to protect them. And guess what? God did it. He rewarded their faith. And then, as I mentioned earlier, there's this instance there in chapter 4 where the Israelites, they stop working on the temple because of this opposition they're facing from the surrounding peoples. It says that the peoples of the land, they discouraged the people of Judah. They frightened them from building, hired counselors against them to frustrate their counselor all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Now, you can imagine why the Israelites stopped working. These returned exiles, they're not very numerous. They aren't trained warriors. They don't have great weapons or army to defend themselves. And they're being threatened by these surrounding peoples. They're probably feeling like, we could easily be wiped out here. We're so volatile. We're so easy to destroy here. We don't want to upset the wrong person. And so they stop building the temple. And this is a moment where their faith fails. But notice what happens at the beginning of chapter 5. Turn to the beginning of chapter 5. Verse 1. When the prophets, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them, then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God, which is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. So these two prophets come along saying, consider your ways, rebuild the temple. And in response, the people heed the prophetic word. They restart work on the temple, even though they might incite the wrath of the surrounding peoples. And so they're taking a step of faith here. Now, as might be expected, the surrounding peoples aren't happy. Verse 3, notice they approach the Israelites, and they essentially ask, who gave you permission to keep working on this building? Who gave you the right to resume work? Now, how would they respond to this intimidation? This time, they keep working. This time, they remind everyone around them, hey, we're here to serve the Lord. Look at verse 11. Here was the response to their opponents, which was delivered to Darius, king of Persia. Verse 11. Chapter 5. Thus they answered us, saying, "We are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago." Notice, we recognize we're God's servants. We're called to build this house. We're obligated to him. We belong to him. As you can see in verse 12, they recognize that the former temple was destroyed because their ancestors had disobeyed the Lord, provoking him to wrath, and we're not going to do that again. And so we're going to keep working. We're going to obey God's messengers and build this thing because we still have hope. We have hope that the Lord has grand purposes, messianic purposes to accomplish through us. And in chapter 6, God once again blesses their faith. Even this new ruler, Darius, he issues a decree to allow the Jews to rebuild the temple. He even offers them protection. Verse 12 is an entertaining verse. It says that if anyone resists this edict, a timber shall be drawn from his house, and he shall be impaled on it, and his house shall be made a refuse heap. And so it's like God says, okay, I'm going to show you my authority through Darius, and no one's going to stop this work. And as a result of God's faithfulness, the Israelites are finally able to complete the temple. But what do we see here? We see that following God is not going to be easy. As you try to obey the Lord's commands, you can expect to experience opposition, suspicions, resistance, hostility. I mean, you might be thinking, this people deserves a break. Come on. After all, here they are just trying to do God's will. Here we are, Lord, just trying to rebuild your temple. I think I deserve some peace and quiet because of this. We're just trying to be faithful to you, Lord. But God has a better plan in mind than giving you smooth sailing and allowing your faith to be weak. He wants you to experience the joy and power of drawing near to him. That's a sweet place. When you're close to God, you see his glory and you're moved to worship. He wants you to have that. And so even though you may be trying to rebuild, you're just trying to merely go on your way, being faithful to the Lord, trying to follow God's commands, know that you're going to be tested in that moment. It's going to come. And it's important for you in that moment to seek God and trust him. Don't allow the fear of man to control your actions. Trust your Lord as you even walk through the fire. Because those times of testing, they tend to be the most revealing moments of life. When your smooth sailing is interrupted. You know, we all love our peace, our tranquility. We love it so much that God takes it away so you see what you're really made out of. What do you love more, the calm or Christ? He wants you to see where your heart truly is. Now finally, one last lesson you could learn from Ezra to promote spiritual renewal, to get up out of the mud, to not give in to discouragement and continue. And that wickedness, you must pursue genuine repentance. Pursue genuine repentance. You know, based on what I've said so far, you might think that the Israelites, they're totally reformed now. This is a brand new people. Maybe they finally arrived. But that's hardly the case. While the book is fairly positive in nature, you do see numerous ways that the Jews still fail to trust God, and they still have a lot of growing to do. In fact, that's how the book ends. So in chapters 7 and 8, Ezra leads the second wave of exiles back to the promised land. And then in chapters 9 and 10, you find this interesting account where a number of leading men in Israel, they approach Ezra, and they're extremely disturbed because many of the Israelites have intermarried with the foreign peoples surrounding them. Many of the Jews are guilty of this, including the rulers, the priests, the Levites. Now, this story will sound very odd if you're just joining our series today and you just became a Christian today. You might be thinking, what's wrong with marrying somebody from another country? Why would Ezra and these leaders be bothered by that? And I would say that for our purposes today as Christians on this side of the cross, it's not appropriate to take this passage and say that interracial marriage is sinful. Some people would actually do that kind of thing, but that's not the right way to apply this text. In and of itself, there is nothing wrong with marrying someone from another nation. If that were the case, then we would have to say that Boaz's marriage to Ruth, the Moabitess, was morally wrong, and we don't see that anywhere indicated in the Bible. And that's why it's important to read the Bible in context. In this particular scenario, chapter 9 and 10, you have to remember the Israelites' history and God's special purposes for this nation. Because it is true that God actually forbade the Jews from taking Canaanite wives for themselves. Yet the reason he did that was not, it had nothing to do with race. It had everything to do with their commitment to the Lord, their devotion to God alone. When God told the Israelites to avoid taking foreign wives for themselves, he warned the Jews that these relationships would turn their hearts away from serving him. That's what he always said. They would incline your heart to go after other gods. And you might remember a very near example of that with King Solomon. He married a number of foreign wives, and in order to please his wives, he actually built pagan altars in the kingdom. And those pagan altars were used for centuries to lead the Israelites astray. His heart was led astray, and it led the nation astray. And that's why Ezra and some of the leaders are so disturbed by these circumstances, because we know how that turned out for the Israelites. Because of their abandoning the Lord, their unfaithfulness to God, they got destroyed, they got exiled, they got conquered. And so here's Ezra and these leaders thinking, oh no, the past is repeating itself. Now in response, chapter 9, Ezra humbles himself. He lifts up this wonderful prayer of confession. He doesn't try to make light of the situation about how terribly they have failed. He says, we are guilty. You have shown us so much grace, and here we are repaying you for your grace. We're repaying you with our wickedness. That's what we're doing. We don't deserve to continue because of this. And then you get this amazing result in chapter 10. The end of the book. While Ezra is praying, the people gather together. They come to meet with Ezra. And there's the spirit of humility in the air. They're confessing. The people even are confessing and weeping over their sins. Look at chapter 10, verse 2. Though they have been faithful, notice, they're not crushed by this. It says, even now, yet now there is hope for Israel in spite of this. What's going on? How is it that they have hope? Well, I think they're holding on to God's word here. Remember what we saw in Chronicles. If my people humble themselves, if they pray to me, if they seek me, then I will hear and forgive. I will hear them and I will forgive. I think that's the hope they're leaning upon. The mercy and faithfulness of God as we humble ourselves. And that's why we have hope even now. And here's what they do. Verse 3, they show their humility by making a covenant to put off their foreign wives. It's an extraordinary outcome. And again, this will sound extremely odd if this is the first time you're joining us today, and if you've never studied the first 14 books of our Old Testament. I mean, is that really okay for a believer to divorce his wife if he's married to an unbeliever? Is that really okay? Well, we know in 1 Corinthians 7 that Paul tells us Christians that we should strive to stay married to that unbelieving spouse. You're not being defiled by being in that relationship, and you could actually be a godly influence in their lives. Of course, that's totally different than pursuing such a marriage in the first place, so don't confuse the two situations. But if that's what we would do as Christians, according to 1 Corinthians 6 or 7, then what's going on here in Ezra? Why are they doing that? Well, these definitely weren't ideal circumstances. And maybe there was a less painful way to handle the situation. It's hard for us to say. But I think we have to remember that they're trying to rebuild a God-fearing society from the ground up. And they don't want to get started on the wrong foot. Additionally, you have to be concerned here because it's many of the priests and Levites who are defiled here. They're the ones who have intermarried with the people of the land. And that means if the priests and the Levites are defiled, then that means they shouldn't be serving in the temple, and that means you can't have the temple service. You don't have people there to actually prioritize the worship of the Lord. And this is exactly why God brought them back to the land, to prioritize his worship. And so this is a difficult passage for sure, with circumstances that we might respond to differently as Gentile believers under the new covenant. But as I've been saying since the beginning, the main thing I want you to see from Ezra is the precious beginnings of this spiritual renewal. The Israelites, they're responding totally different now. Instead of hardening their hearts, refusing to listen, refusing to repent, here they are. Willing to do something. They're teachable. They're humble. They're willing to turn from their wicked ways. Where is this coming from? Well, let's conclude by turning to chapter 9. Let's take a quick peek at Ezra's attitude here, which I think explains why the Israelites in general are willing to turn from their sin and get out of the mud. Look at verse 6 here in chapter 9. So here's Ezra praying after he learns of this situation. Here he is praying to God. I said, "Oh my God, I am ashamed and embarrassed to lift up my face to you, oh my God." And just think of this for yourself, okay? Is this how you feel about your sins? That you feel ashamed to relate to God? Because our iniquities have arisen above our heads. Our guilt has grown even to the heavens. My guilt is so great, Lord. I don't deserve to commune with you right now. Since the days of our fathers, verse 7, to this day we have been great in guilt. On account of our iniquities, we, our kings and our priests, have been given into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to plunder and to open shame, as it is this day. We know the consequences of our sin. In other words, we have faced your wrath. We've been given over into the hands of the kings of the lands, into captivity because of our great guilt. We deserve this. Do you feel that way about your sins, that there's this weightiness about them, that you feel wicked and undeserving? Verse 8, but now, for a brief moment, grace has been shown from the Lord our God to leave us an escaped remnant, to give us a peg in his holy place, that our God may enlighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our bondage. In other words, despite our sin, our undeservedness, you've shown us grace. You've preserved us. You've given us a surviving remnant to this day. We don't deserve to live. We don't deserve to be here. But here we are. Then verse 13, look at this. after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and our great guilt, thinking about all that we have faced, all the consequences of our sins. Since you, our God, have requited us less than our iniquities deserve and have given us an escaped remnant as this, shall we again break your commandments and intermarry with the peoples who commit these abominations? Would you not be angry with us to the point of destruction until there is no remnant nor any who escape? Notice the humble attitude there in verse 13. Now I recognize something. In all these consequences that we're facing, we still deserve far worse than what we're getting. You've repaid us far less than what I deserve. And here's the amazing connection, verse 14. In light of all this grace, how can we go and stink up the heavens again and continue to break your commandments after giving us so much grace? How could we do this? Why should I spurn your grace and commit such great iniquity? Grace, again, it should compel you to purge out the sin and pursue genuine repentance. How could I stay in the mud and keep dishonoring my God like that? And finally, notice Ezra's conclusion there in verse 15. O Lord God of Israel, you are righteous, for we have been left an escaped remnant. As it is this day, behold, we are before you in our guilt, for no one can stand before you because of this. Here Ezra recognizes this great dilemma, which you've been seeing throughout the whole Old Testament. God, you are righteous, we are guilty. How can we stand before you in our guilt? And that's how his prayer concludes. It's like he contradicts the very propriety and appropriateness of what he's doing at this very moment. Here I am approaching you in prayer, but really I shouldn't be able to do this. Who am I to stand before you and address you? I am a sinner. Guilty sinners can't stand before you. And yet here he is, still doing it anyways, approaching God, praying to him, because somehow he has this hope that God could somehow hear his prayers and show mercy. How is that possible? Well, we know it's possible because of Jesus Christ. Here's our great confidence. God can show you mercy through Jesus Christ. He's the reason why you can cry out to God, even from the filth of your sin, and repent of your sins and seek him, and you'll find compassion and forgiveness. He's the reason why you can get up and rebuild after spiritual failure. It's because Christ truly deals with your sin. He makes you worthy to be able to stand before a righteous God. Your sin cries out for punishment. I deserve to die. But God has caused all your iniquities to fall upon him. And he was pleased to crush his son on your behalf so that you wouldn't be crushed instead. He takes your death. He takes your wrath, the separation that you deserve. He gets treated as a sinner so that you get to be treated like a saint. And you get to stand before God, the righteous and holy God, because of the righteousness of Christ. That's how it's possible. And you got to remember that. Let that motivate you to get you out of the mud. What has God done for me? What has Christ done for me? Oh, get out of the mud. Live for him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for such amazing grace. Even we don't deserve to continue. You've treated us and given us far less than our iniquities deserve. And here we confess this wonder. We have this ability to stand before you, this worthiness to stand before you, because Christ is so worthy. We love you. Receive our worship now in Christ's name. Amen.